today. We're going to continue this week with our message on fasting. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 18 through 21, we read, Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of, in the Greek, the word there is actually apo, and actually means away from him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible to you. However, this kind of faith does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, last week we discussed fasting. You know, some of the things that we noticed was fasting can be a vital part of our repentance. And repentance should be something that's a part of our lives on a daily basis. You know, one of the things that we learn as we study the New Testament and see what the apostles had to say, we realize that repentance is a daily thing, a continuous thing. The next thing that we saw, the second thing we saw, was that fasting can be a valuable part of building our relationship with God. You want a closer relationship with God? Take time in fasting and prayer. For those who may be unaware of what fasting is a time when we stop and don't eat. Now, Jesus was very careful in his ministry to point out that fasting wasn't to be something of a big show. You know, it was a common practice for the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day to make sure everybody was aware of their spirituality. If it was time for a fast, they would be in the temple or in the synagogue, somewhat doubled over in pain perhaps, trying to make people think they were just absolutely starved out of their gourd, with loud voices wailing, oh God, you know, notice my prayer, notice what I'm having to say, listen to me, incline your ear to me, I'm fasting, so you'll do whatever I want you to say, or do whatever I want you to do. And unfortunately, the attitude of the Pharisees is somewhat carried over in the much of what we read about or hear about fasting today. Fasting is not one of those things where we're twisting God's arm behind his back and saying, okay, I'm fasting, God, you've got to do this for me. Fasting is something that we're doing to build, to improve, to strengthen our relationship with the Father. It's just like a marriage relationship. Now, had I told Sandy the day that we got married, Sandy, I love you with all my heart, and I'm going to love you the rest of my life. But 8 years later, I never told her again that I loved her. Do you think she would know that? No, she would probably be wondering, what in the world am I doing with this goof still? You know, this lazy slob. Why won't he even tell me that he loves me, that I'm important to him? He did all these things. I mean, he bought me flowers before we were married. You know, why isn't he doing it now? Does he really care? And sometimes I think that's the very thought God has about us. Do we really care? You know, so often we have the idea in our minds that, okay, well, I've asked God to forgive me of my sins and to make me a Christian. Maybe I've even been baptized. So I have my ticket. But the apostles, and not just Paul on this one, but all of the apostles, And we were talking about this in Sunday school, another commercial for the adult Sunday school hour. The apostles were very careful to point out that faith without works is dead. That our faith or our salvation isn't secured by our works, but our faith is an outflowing of our love and admiration for God and for the fact that we're so thankful that He allowed His Son to die so that you and I might have the opportunity for eternal life. You know, we talk about oftentimes, especially what we hear our kids say it, you know, it's just not fair. I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get my way. I want it. You know, I've even seen kids, Sandy's seen kids. Sandy's seen me. Throw myself on the floor. No. You know, thanks a lot, pal. But how often have we seen kids throw themselves on the floor, kicking and screaming and flailing because they didn't get something that they saw, perhaps at the grocery store, perhaps in the toy section there at Walmart, or whatever the case may be. And too often, you know, when you say, well, I'm not getting it for you, well, that's no fair. Everyone else has one of those. How often do we as Christians do that very thing? Well, it's not fair, God. I don't have everything else so-and-so has. Life isn't fair, is it? God doesn't bless each of us with the same exact things. And that's okay. We have to understand that everything that we have is what God wants us to have and is a blessing to make our lives more enjoyable in what we have. That fasting is not a time of twisting God's arm. Whoops. The third thing we saw is that fasting can aid our request to God for His protection. In fact, we're going to look at the story of Israel. His king Jehoshaphat realizes that he has an army coming against their small nation. And so he calls for fasting and prayer. But I'm not going to get into that quite yet. We saw that fasting and prayer combined can aid us in our walk with God. Once again, a relational thing. You know, but it's not just fasting, but prayer and fasting. The fifth thing we saw is that fasting can bring us an increase in spiritual understanding and blessing. As we fast and as we focus our attention on God and on His Word and in prayer, the things that might seem difficult for us to understand in the Bible becomes much clearer. And what a blessing that is. And the sixth thing that we saw was that fasting can be used in showing our serious desire to see our prayer request answered. Doesn't mean we're twisting God's arm, that He's got to do it because we fasted, but it does show God the seriousness of our prayer request. So this morning I want us to take time and look at some Bible, or some examples given to us in the Bible. And the first one I want to look at is the character Saul, who becomes Paul later on in the New Testament as he's on the road to Damascus. And as we look at Acts chapter 9, we see all this time Saul is breathing down the necks of the master's disciples out for the kill. They went out and got arrest warrants for those who were Christians. Saul was had such a bloodlust that by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, we see that he's already stood over at least one stoning of the Christians. It was a young man named Stephen. And in spite of Stephen's testimony, I can see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. It never touched his heart. That's how hard he was. He was willing to murder for his mission. After all, these Christians were destroying the faith of the Jewish people. They were destroying the faith of Moses, not realizing that Jesus Christ was the answer and the fulfillment of the faith of Moses and the writings of Moses and the prophets. It says that as he set out, in verse 3, as he set out to head to Damascus, just as he's on the outskirts, he's suddenly blinded by a flash of light. So much so that it knocks him off of the horse or mule, depending on your translation, that he was riding on. Now, you know, I've seen horses. You know, their backs are about like this. I've seen mules, and their backs are about like this. That would hurt to fall off a mule, to fall off a horse. I've fallen off tires working on trucks, because that's the only way you can get to them. Stand on the front tire, and you're doing whatever. And just falling from 22 inches or 22 and a half inches is bad enough. But we see that Paul is knocked down and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me?" Most of the translations say, "Why are you kicking against the pricks or against the goads?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Master?" And he hears the words, "I am Jesus, the one you're hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. And in the city, you'll be told what to do next." And it says that his companions, in verse 7 through 9, his companions were dumbstruck. They could hear the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. But while they couldn't see Saul heard very carefully and very clearly the message of Jesus Christ. And when Christ left that place where he met Saul at, Saul found himself blind, unable to see a thing. In fact, the Word of God tells us they had to lead him to Damascus by the hand. And he continued blind for 3 days. But while he continued blind for 3 days, something very, very significant, it says, that he ate or drank nothing but was in prayer. He was in prayer as he was fasting, asking God to show him what it meant when Jesus spoke to him. After all, Jesus was dead. The guards that had guarded the sepulcher had told them that the apostles had overthrew them. Thank you. They had muscled them out of the way and taken away the body of Christ. He wasn't alive. He was dead. But it says, as we continue reading, there was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. A master spoke to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Master," he answered. "I want you to go to Damascus, and there is a man by the name of Saul that I want you to speak to." Can you imagine the fear that overtook Ananias at that time? Can you imagine being told, "I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to see a fellow named Saul." Saul? You mean the Saul that stoned Stephen to death? The Saul that has thrown hundreds of Christians, hundreds of believers in the jail? That Saul? He might have me stoned. I can't do that. He might throw me in jail. I can't do that. But he's assured. He is assured that this isn't the same Saul that he had been the day before. So Ananias takes off for Damascus. And it says that when Ananias found the house, he placed both hands on blind Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Master has sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here. He sent me so you could see again and be filled with Holy Spirit." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And it says that he got up from his feet and was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and sat down and had a hearty meal with them. That fasting, that first, that vision, then that prayer and that fasting, changed the life of Saul. And he led a mission that evangelized the whole east and north side of the Roman Empire, finally finishing his life in Rome. He started literally hundreds of churches, and literally thousands of churches were started from those that he did start. People were baptized. People became Christians, and not just the, "I'm going to this church on Sunday" Christian, but the kind of Christians that lived their lives totally sold out and dedicated to the ministry that God had for each and every one of them. Even if they started leaning off just a little bit, we can look in 1 Corinthians and see how he had to jerk them back in line. But fasting and prayer turned a bitter, angry man from killing people and imprisoning them to evangelizing them. That's power. That's what fasting can do for each and every one of us. The next illustration I want us to look at comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it says, sometime later, the Moabites and the Ammonites, accompanied by the Menuhites, joined forces to make war on Jehoshaphat. In fact, when Jehoshaphat received his intelligence report that a huge force is on its way from behind or beyond the Dead Sea to fight you, there's no time to waste. They're already at Hazan Tamara, the oasis of En-Gedi. If this was the United States and we were told that Iran, Russia, and China were in ships and subs and airplanes off the coast of the United States, what do you think the response of our government would be? We'll get them before they can get us, right? What does Jehoshaphat do? It says that he prays. He went to God for help. And not only did he go to God for help, he called on the whole nation of Israel to have a fast. And as they were fasting, to be praying. Now, can you imagine the response of our reporters? If we have Russia and China and Iran off of both coasts, east and west, President Obama, instead of going to Congress and saying, "Let's declare war," said, "Americans, I'm coming before you tonight, sitting in the Oval Office, and I want you to get on your knees and pray and start to fast. That God would take care of us in our time of trial in our time of testing, can you imagine what the military would, how the military would respond, but can you imagine the media? You know, Tom Brokaw. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't believe what I'm hearing out of our president of the United States. Instead of getting our war machine ready, our army and our air force and our navy and our marines ready, he's asking us to go to prayer and fasting to a God. What kind of response is this? Well, I tell you what, as we have a chance to see what happened with the country of Judah, with the nation of Judah, it says the whole country of Judah united in seeking God's help. They came from all the cities of Judah to pray to God. Then Jehoshaphat took a position before the assembled people of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of God and said, "O God, God of our ancestors, you are not God in heaven above and rulers all of the, or are you not, excuse me, God in heaven above and ruler of all kingdoms below? You hold all power and might in your fist. No one can stand a chance against you. And didn't you make the natives of this land leave as you brought your people Israel in, turning it over permanently to your people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And he goes on. They lived here and built a holy house of worship to honor you, saying that when the worst happens, whether war or flood or disease or famine, and we take our place before this temple, we know that you are personally present in this place. And pray, out of our pain and trouble, we know that you will listen and give the victory. That, my friends, is faith. Faith brought by fasting and by prayer. And as we finish out the story, we read, "And now it's happened. Men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir have shown up. You didn't let Israel touch them when we got here at first. We detoured around them and didn't lay a hand on them. And now they've come and kicked us out of the country you gave us. Oh dear God, won't you take care of them? We're helpless before this vandal horde ready to attack us. We don't know what to do. We're looking to you." We're told everyone in Judah was there, children, wives, sons, all present and attentive to God. And before it was all over, God let them know, "You won't raise a hand in this battle. I want you to stay there in Judah. I want you to stay in Jerusalem and see. I want you to watch God's saving power take shape for you. Don't be afraid. Don't waver. But rather tomorrow, march out boldly. God is with you." It says, "Then Jehoshaphat knelt down, bowing with his face to the ground. All Judah and Jerusalem did the same, worshiping God. The Levites stood to their feet to praise God, the God of Israel. They praised at the top of their lungs. And they each got up early in the morning, ready to march into the wilderness. And Jehoshaphat stood up just as they were getting ready to leave. Listen, Judah. Listen, Jerusalem. Listen to what I have to say. Believe firmly in God, your God, our God. Your lives will be firm. Believe in the prophets and you will come out on top." As soon as they started shouting and praising, God set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, and they were attacked as they were attacking Judah. And they all, not just the majority of them, they all ended up dead. The Ammonites and the Moabites mistakenly attacked those from Mount Seir and massacred them. Then further confused, they went at each other, all ended up killed. And as Judah came up over the rise, looking into the wilderness for the horde of barbarians, they looked on a killing field of dead bodies, not a living soul among them. Then Jehoshaphat and his people came to carry off the plunder they found, more loot than they could carry off, equipment, clothing, and valuables. It took 3 days to cart it all away. Then on the fourth day, they came to the Valley of Blessing and blessed God. They praised God. They thanked God. It says that Jehoshaphat led all of the men of Judah in Jerusalem back to Jerusalem in exuberant parade. God had given them joyful relief from their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and came to the temple of God with all the instruments of the bands playing. This God that defeated these armies is still as powerful today as he was 3,000 years ago. The thing is, he's waiting on us to do the same exact thing the children of Israel were willing to do. To do the same exact thing that Jehoshaphat was willing to do. To fast and pray for God's safety, God's protection, God's blessing, God's provision. It says God blessed them so much that once the armies had been killed, the Jewish people didn't have to raise the first sword. They didn't have to point the first arrow or gun or anything else. There weren't guns back then, but had there been. God handled it for them. And then blessed them by giving them 3 days of work, toting the stuff that they found out on that battlefield back into Jerusalem. They found all sorts of things, gold, silver, all kinds of equipment. Winning the battle for the children of Israel. We saw in the life of the Apostle Paul that with fasting and prayer, God gave him the ability to evangelize the majority of the known civilized world during his lifetime. And I'm here to say the God of this Bible, of these stories, of these lives, is just as powerful today as he was then. And is waiting on us to surrender our lives, to be willing to fast, to be willing to pray, to be willing to become the disciples that are an imitation of Christ, so that we can have great power and great blessing in our lives and in our ministries and in the ministry of this church. The question is, are you willing to join God? One of the general conference, one of their slogans, one of their mottos is to find out what God's doing and join Him. You know, one of the pastors this morning asked the question, well, how do we know what God's doing? How do we know what God wants to do? Ladies and gentlemen, He wants to bless us, but the problem is we are too stubborn to do the things that will bring God's blessing into our lives. Doesn't mean we gotta stop eating every day. Doesn't mean we have to stop eating once a week. But it does mean that we stop and take time on occasion. Set aside whatever it is we're doing, taking that time when we would be preparing our meals and sitting down and eating our meals, and instead asking God to work in our hearts and our lives and in the lives of those that we touch and the lives of those who are part of this church and touching our lives so that other people might hear the gospel message and accept that message and repent of their sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and to become the disciples that God wants them to be. We wouldn't be able to keep everybody in these two auditoriums if we'd be willing to submit ourselves in such a way. You say, Mark, how do you know that? How many churches did Paul start in his ministry? Hundreds, maybe even thousands. Everywhere he went, he was starting churches. Not only that, as we've read from the book of Acts, and throughout the New Testament, there were people that would come to where Paul was and learn of the message and go back to where they had come from to start a church. That's what we found out about Colossians on Wednesday. Epaphras had gone to where Paul was and carried the gospel message back to Colossae. My challenge is to you this morning, are you willing? Are you willing to stand with God? We've gone a little long, so let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll go on and enjoy a great meal. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. I pray that we'll take the example of Paul, the example of Jehoshaphat, and the people of Judah, and challenge you to be as faithful and as powerful to us as you've been to them. And we'll thank you and praise you for everything you do in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.